Okay. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, please. We'd like to look at this second point. Well, I realize we're not in order, but the order is of little significance. That we discuss each of these is important. 1 Timothy chapter 3, tucked away in the this whole concept of the measure of a man and these qualifications for elders, deacons, spiritual leadership is a whole segment relating to family. Verse 4, one who rules his own house. We need to understand that the statements that are made in relationship to marriage presently are not very accurate biblically. There is a hierarchical structure that has come into place at God's requirement in relationship to marriage. It begins in the Garden of Eden. It is related to the priority of man. The man was not made for the woman, but the woman was made for the man. There is a complementary relationship, a supplementary relationship on the part of men and women. Paul makes a very clear statement out of that. This side of the fall, there is structure that comes into place in order that in family life and in church life, there should be proper functioning. And it is clear that in relationship to the woman, that she is to be subject to the man, and he is to rule over her, and her desire is to be toward him. Now, that verse out of Genesis is a very difficult verse to interpret. Some will say that this is the relationship that has been established, and that the desire toward man would be in spite of the pain and travail of bearing children, there would be a desire to continue that process in the marriage relationship. Others will say that what you have is established. The very ingredients that become the tension of marriage, that the man rules and the wife in an inordinate way, and the wife tries to manipulate that kind of a relationship. And it's not that her desire is to him, but that she desires to not be under that kind of a rule in a relationship. The man, on the other hand, takes advantage of his position. And what is described as part of the curse that comes down, that there's this perpetual struggle of a person who should be in charge becoming a dominating type, and the woman who is to be subservient to him becoming a manipulative type. And what may be described is that she should be set against him perpetually. It's a difficult verse to interpret. Paul, as he comes on this passage, relating to the role of husband and wife, states it very clearly that the man is to rule the home. He rules the home. It is not a 50-50 relationship. Francis Schaeffer makes this comment, I think an accurate one, that the woman who cuts the Gordian knot of hierarchical relationship, that she is to be subject to her husband, should not be surprised when she looks the other way and sees children that are not subject to her. It's true. And as the data is coming in from a new structure in the family home, family relationship, 50-50, mixing of roles, it's becoming clear that the male leadership, when not there, produces chaos. The numbers are coming in that way. We believe the statistics. We don't believe the Bible. It's strange. We should have known ahead of time. We're given to that. Wonderful testimony to that. And the stats are saying this. educators are acknowledging this, where there's not a male presence leading the home, saved or unsaved. That's not the point yet. Saved or unsaved, there's a void that's established. We need to be encouraged to do what we are designed to do as the male in the family. To be the head of the home, to set the spiritual guidelines, the direction our home is to take. That is our job. It's not the wife's job to do that. Now, thankfully, we have had godly women generally advanced in their spirituality beyond the men. Have you noticed that? That's not the way it's supposed to be. Not the way it's supposed to be. And they picked up some of our pieces that we've made. It is not that the wife should be the one bringing the husband into spirituality. The husband should be bringing the whole family into this whole setting. In church planning, we recognize this, that the easiest kind of work to do is children's work. You can get the children out regularly. If you have the children in a family, you have the children in the family. The next easiest level to do outreach ministry is in women's Bible studies. And most all of our assemblies have that. And if you have the women, you have the women and the children. Not permanently, generally. If you can get the man in the family, you got the whole family forever in church life. And some churches go in their emphasis, let's go for the male. That's their concentration on outreach. Instead of the children's work and the ladies' ministries, let's get the man. And if you got the man, you got the children and the wife all together. Well, that might be something to think about in our whole dimension of outreach. Not much is done for men. You realize that. We're not protected at all. You and I are the unprotected species in America. You know, there are no laws on our behalf. You realize. The man is to be the head of the home. Listen to what it says. One rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. And Paul gives a reason. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In Titus, we extend that little pattern a bit more. In which in verse 6 of chapter 1 it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children. That concept of faithful children is the word believing children. It's the same word that you have when Paul addresses the saints and faithful at Corinth. Believing children. Now, as you put the pattern together, the pattern that emerges out of Scripture, in relationship to the spiritual dimension of life, the hierarchical structure within the house, within the home, the head of the home is the husband who sets the spiritual terms. He is the one who determines the priorities of the spiritual life of the family. He sets the example. He is the head of the wife. The wife is called upon to be submissive to him. Well, look at that. His children, while they are in their growing years, the children growing up as little children, are to be submissive and obedient to their parents. As they come to understanding, Paul says they are to become believing children. They will become believing children. Now, I think there is some encouragement in this. When we go over the qualifications for elders, and as we're saying, the quest for the spiritual man in class, when we get on this qualification of believing children, My students gasp at that. Well, how can that be a qualification for eldership? Well, you get into some age differences there, and it gives us a little hint of the age of an elder, as opposed to the that qualification being lacking for the deacon. But the question I then ask the students is, let's see how difficult this is in reality. And I can ask it of you as well, and the results will be the same. If you're a dad, let's do it this way. If you're a dad, how many of you are from families, have families in which all of your children are believers? Let's see your hands. Look around. See? That becomes an amazing thing. It looks like salvation's passed on. And Paul even talks that way in 2 Timothy, where he says, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, I always get the names of those first, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. You got three generations where the faith is just passed on. It sounds like you inherit salvation. We know that's not true. But in another way, it is the most efficient means of evangelization in the world. The family is very efficient in evangelization. And what you have set forth as a pattern is, here it is. That if there is the husband who is taking the role of the head of the family, bringing up his children, Ephesians, in the nurture and admonition of the word, not being overly aggressive in discipline, that the children not be discouraged, okay? There are some balancing comments. That he have a submissive wife who, according to the rest of Scripture, is obedient, submissive, calls him Lord. I like that, don't you? It's a very clear statement as to the woman's role in the marriage. Children are to be submissive. Ultimately, they will come to faith in Christ. There is the model kind of a home. And it's such a doable thing, he says, it's one of the qualifications for eldership. It's not an impossibility. Now, we play some games with some of the ingredients. If we enter into a marriage relationship and we say, hey, it's a 50-50 thing, you know, nobody is really the head, we'll discuss all this ourselves and we'll weigh it and come to mutual decisions. Hey, the buck stops with the man. Doesn't it say that? He's the head. The wife is for the husband, not the husband for the wife. The wife is of the husband. And we don't like that. That is not, I can say it with men here, but I've had to adjust this a little bit down if this were a mixed group, right? Of course, the ladies start to stir at this point. You can see them twitching, fumbling around. I don't really like that. Now, most of our wives will say, yeah, I agree, that's what Scripture says, and some really buy into it. But there's an enormous movement out there in the church that says this isn't true. And it's true in the assemblies. We are struggling in certain areas of role relationship. It's a hot button item in assembly life right now. I had to spend 2 weeks in ecclesiology class on the role of women. And that's too long. I don't spend that long on spiritual gifts or the ordinances or government or anything. I spend more time on that than doing anything. Why? Because it's a hot button issue. Why is it a hot button issue? It is in every branch of Christendom. Going to ARBC, one of the assemblies in Dubuque, I have a Dr. Donald Blesch, who taught at the seminary connected with the University of Dubuque. They called him the Duke of Dubuque in theological circles. he's as liberal as a conservative can be. He was teaching in a conservative in a liberal seminary, and he was as close to being liberal as a conservative could be. The liberals viewed him as a conservative. He came over to high school to preach one time, and he preached on the validity of prayer. You know, well, we agreed with him, but he was bearing his soul to us, because in his seminary, they agree with Paul Tillich, who said, "I don't pray, I meditate." The reason he doesn't pray is because he doesn't believe in a personal God. And in a liberal seminary, to argue for praying to a personal God who hears and is interested is a phenomenally bold concept. At a mass, well, we do that every 3 minutes. You know, that's not a shock. He was invited to speak at the Divinity School at Yale. He accepted that. That's a prestigious thing to do. A few days later, he gets a letter describing how he can address God in his address. You cannot use a male pronoun. You can address God as Father, Mother, God, or Mother God would be acceptable. And he wrote back and said, "I can't pray under those conditions." You see, the liberals face this problem of the Bible being a male kind of a book by just changing the Bible. That's easy. They change the words. Put a line through Father and say Mother. Now, why can't we do that? We come to a problem where, hey, the native ladies are restless. You know, you can hear that. Yeah. Some of them want to do everything there is to do in local church life. And they're restless. And boy, the head covering's really problem. It's drowning them nuts on their head, you know? It really is. There's a lot of that around. Am I right or wrong? It's out there. But we can't change the words of the Bible. Why not? We believe they're inspired. So what do? We get some Mother Goose hermeneutics is what we do. We interpret Scripture in a new and fashionable way. And I was commenting to somebody at one of the ETS, Evangelical Theological Society's paper was presented, that head does not mean head in the sense of authority. It means head in the sense of the headwaters of the Mississippi. Source. And boy, that was jumped on. Because you see what that does? It takes the whole question of role out of the thing. And that became a preaching point, a writing point, and a lot of the movement that is trying to change things. The next year at ETS, they had a refutation of that in which a very careful work was done, and the word was never once used that way in secular writings or in biblical writings. It was totally made up. But it satisfied the moment. And I hear how students come to school from assemblies where I want to tell you they're getting totally made up interpretations of Scripture. And the goal is to change this question of role. Well, look over your shoulder. Because your kids are interested in changing roles too. You know, you spank your kids, they'll give them a call down at the police station and you're in jail. You see, there's a whole question. It's not just one level of authority. Passed on all the way down. So when we start playing games, we shouldn't be surprised. And for us, that means let's take charge. Let's do what God intended you to do as the husband in the family. Take the spiritual charge. You're the one that sets the tone spiritually. You're the one that your kids and your wife look to say, there's a man of prayer. There's a man who loves the word. There's a man who's interested in witnessing to the unsaved neighbors. I'm going to take my mark from Dad.
today.
It's our responsibility. We're the head. We're to set the term. We're to rule our house well. And Paul says, look, if you can't pull it off at home, how are we going to pull it off in the church? It's more complicated in the church. You know why? Church relationship is 100% voluntary. Family isn't voluntary. You're stuck. This is home. And you do have a few weapons. You know, you can ground them. You can starve them. Now look, the kids don't know this, but we really don't have very many weapons, do we? There really isn't much we can do. We have the sense of moral leadership primarily, and if that goes, we've lost it all. They don't respect us because we're father. It's all over. And the church is more complicated. You see, there's no blood relationship. What happens in church life if people get dissatisfied? There are churches on every corner, you know. It's a lot harder to work it out in the church to get people of all sorts together and produce harmony. Well, at home you have some advantages. You can call the shots. There's a period of time that the kid is totally dependent and sees exactly the kind of person we are. And that's probably the problem, wouldn't you say? They see exactly the kind of person we are. I wouldn't want John to tell you everything he knows about our family. You wouldn't want that either from your children. Because, as my daughter said to me on one occasion, you're not a perfect father. I said, right, Linda. And don't throw any of your psychology 101 courses at me. I'm not a perfect father, but you know enough from this imperfect father to know what is right or wrong, and you do what's right on your own. Enough of that. Now, John said I'm pretty direct. And I have, and my wife is more direct than I am when it's said. Because there is a role for the woman. And we need to understand that. We are to called upon to rule the home, the wife in the house. The wife in 1 Timothy 5 is described as the despot of the home. I will let the younger women marry their children, rule the home. Despot. That's the Greek word. She is a strong organizer, ruler of the responsibility at home. We need to underline that one, too. It is the wife who orders the details of responsibility that make up home life. In the early years of children's lives, it is the wife who sets the tone. There was a book out not long ago that said, I learned all I needed to know in kindergarten. By the time the kid gets to kindergarten, the basics of life are already there. And it is the woman who has done a big percentage of that. Most of the time, the children are asleep by the time the husband comes home. We have about an hour at best between 0 and 5. Isn't that right? It's the wife's job. Wife sees in me the kind of head I should be. I love her as Christ loved the church as much as possible. There's a hierarchical structure. She is submissive to me, obedient. She turns to the children and rules them according to the structure and style we have set forth in our Christian home. And she has the major impact. In 1 Timothy 3, there's a very difficult passage relating to the role of women. And It goes on to say in the concluding verse of the segment that she shall be delivered through childbearing if they continue in faith and sobriety. That's a hard verse to interpret. Some say it's the childbearing of Christ, what the Virgin Mary did. That's a real leap. Others will say that this guarantees physical deliverance through every birth of a Christian mother. Can't mean that, can it? Because that hasn't happened. Well, what does it mean? That all those restrictions of church life, which again are part of a submissive order, where Paul in this section says, I suffer not that the male should pray in the church everywhere, and by implication not the female. That the woman should not teach or usurp authority, but learn in silence. That she'll be delivered from those restrictions if they, her children, continue on in faith and sobriety, and the woman who can never preach preaches as her son does. And the woman who could never have a strong impact in a public way has her married daughters functioning the way women are intended to function in church life. And she has enormous impact on the way church life is to be. And she's set free. Now, when I first heard that interpretation, by Zane Hodges in seminary, I came rushing home and told my wife how thrilled I was with this. And she said, well, what if you just have girl children? Because that's all we had at that point. And that exam question showed up. Mrs. Clark would like to know how our interpretation fits when there are only lady girl children in the family. Well, that's why I say when the boys grow up into adulthood and take their rightful place, and the women grow up to adulthood and take their rightful place. Enormous impact on church life, a product of your wife's doing. Now, we need to tell her how important all that is. See, I think we have been, personally, too much this kind of thing. You go over there and talk about babies and food, and we'll sit in here and talk about theology in the church. Do you think that's happened in our circles? Huh? Really has. What the Bible says is Aquila and Priscilla instructed Apollos. That's pretty heavy-duty teaching. And whatever Aquila did, Priscilla did, because there's only one verb. Not a church setting. But there you have wonderful teaching going on where two godly people, workers with Paul, took another man and taught him. They taught him the things of God. And he went about doing a great work for God. Wives can do that. Should do that. They're involved in spiritual ministry. They are to teach the older women or to teach the younger women how to love their husbands. How to raise their children. Look, living us takes some teaching. Yeah. That's a responsibility they have. Enormous spiritual responsibility. And that function has to be there. Children. For how long? Well, the ideal is forever. We shoot for the ideal. We work with what we have. Right? That's all you can ever do. You can only do what you can do. You don't have perfection, we work with what we have. But what would be the perfect thing? Well, we all admit it. That you turn around and look at your children, all of them, going on well for God. And you'll say, something really happened there. Question comes, am I responsible for all the behavior of my children, even when they get to be adults? Am I? Hope not. Is there a relationship between the parents and the children, and the grandchildren? Is there? Does it go on? I think it does. And we know what we want. We know what we'd have to choose. And there is a responsibility to pass that on. You ever thought of this? The sins are visited upon the fourth generation. Now, we were going over that in my family room at home with a small group study. One of the students said, I read a commentary that made this comment, that that's not looking, if I sin, to it being visited on the next three generations. It suggested that we go through life as a four-generational group. I should have known that because in my very house at that moment, four generations were living. My daughter and her family were living with us in the basement, and my folks were living in the apartment. So you have one, two, three, four generations. And it's normative that four generations go through life together. The top one drops off, another one comes on the other end. You move through four generations. If any one of those generations sins, everybody suffers. And the ideal is that the four generations move through life all Christian. That's the ideal. And it's a doable thing if we follow the simple structure that is in the Scripture. The Bible says all we need to hear in a very few verses about this, and the weight falls on us. Assume your role as spiritual man. You call the shot. You determine what is important in the priorities. It's our job to set the priorities of our families. We do that. That's the man's job. Is that a challenge? Boy, that's hard. It's kind of easy for me. I, like John, feel like I've had kind of an ideal kind of setting in life. It's wonderful to be working with Christian young people all the time and have the cream of the crop coming through my house all the time. It's been a benefit to John, my other kids, to see such good Christian young people all the time. They've always had good peer pressure. And my job, man, it's wonderful. I know I'm talking in a different world. You guys, most of you are putting 40, 50, 60 hours into secular work, and then the church expects you to put about 30 in every week as well. Is that right? And it's easy to get trapped and to let the things that really matter about God and or the spiritual tone of your family, and assuming the role where your wife can look to you and say, you are my spiritual leader, I happily submit to you. And you both look at your kids and value them as entrusted to you from God to teach the things of God and to bring them along to spirituality. I understand it's a difficult thing, but it is still our responsibility. That's our job. And the reason the ladies have jumped in is because we've not done real well. That there are more lady missionaries exercised to serve God is true. That's about the way it should be. That they are more tender in their desire to study Scripture and are serious in their Bible study and in community witness is wonderful. But that should be our exercise too. We should be showing the lead there and not they showing us. And we're called to that. And I just want to leave this as a clear thing. One of the great things that the Promise Keepers are doing is giving men some backbone to be what they're supposed to be again. Don't you agree with that? That's what they're saying. They have recognized that we've been turned into a bunch of worms for one way or another. One reason or another. And it's time we took the spiritual lead, which means simple things. We'll talk about the simple things. We are going to be a family that prays. That's not going to be a surprise in our family. We are going to have the book open. Yeah, we do go to church. The doors are open. I'm there. Yes, I do have to go and take care of the work day at church. I'm committed to that as part of my life. The spiritual, yeah, we are going to entertain the neighbors next door who are unsaved. And yes, you're going to be embarrassed when I get the gospel to them. You know, because that's why I'm here, folks. That's why we exist. The spiritual entity of my existence as a family is more important than all the rest of it. And that's got a drip down, trickle down effect on wife and kids and everything else. And it's our job to be doing that. Set the spiritual term. Put God first. God comes before family. You know what else? I think church comes before family too. Now, we're not competitive. But understand the hierarchical structure is I am obedient to God, and I am under the submission as a man to the elders of my local church who watch for my soul. And I submit to them as they care for my family. Hierarchical structure, God's put it in place. And we dare not tamper with it. And the struggles are coming out of tampering with all these structural procedures. We need to be renewed in our thinking and come to be the head of the home, love our wives as Christ loved the church, have submissive, obedient wives, children who are obedient to their parents, submissive, coming to faith in Christ. One dimension more I need to mention. Part of Paul's exhortation to Timothy is, Timothy, the first line of responsibility in family life when there are elderly parents is that the children then take care of the parents.
I'm doing my time now. He's going smarter when he says it.
That's it. Yeah, that's exactly. Pass them around. Very good. My parents spent 6 weeks with my sister and how many years with us, John? Gets passed around. Hey, we don't do well by our old folks. We don't do a good job with them. When we finally took my father to the nursing home, which he could only endure one day, he said to me, "This is a bad idea." This is a bad idea. It was necessary. I understand at times it becomes necessary. I understand that altogether. But it's interesting at that time, my wife, who my father for years was saying, "Melody, why don't you pray the Lord take me home?" She said, "No, that's not my job." Well, when she walked out of the nursing home, seeing him there, she said, "Lord, take him home. He died that night." Gotta watch her when she prays. That can be serious. But by and large, see, parents, old parents get in their way. They're very time-consuming. My folks, especially my dad, put enormous guilt trips on me that I wasn't spending enough time with him, on John as well. And we spent tons of time with him compared to the norm. But it was never enough. You got to realize that's the way it'll be. Never enough. But it's still our job. And We need to recognize that it looks in both directions. There's a hierarchical structure. And it's the first parachute. Family is the big parachute in the Bible. We care for one another. We take care of one another. That's the way it's supposed to be. Christian families, less function. High calling we have. to establish that kind of structure and faithfulness and commitment. And Paul says, hey, the home is the testing place. You can't do it there. It'll be a lot harder to do it in church life. And it is. Let's do it there. Let's pray together. Father, we've been talking about things we all know in theory. We know some of it in practice, and we are imperfect parents, imperfect children, imperfect whatever category we find ourselves in. Yet we know in simple terms your word gives us our responsibilities, and we pray we may step up to that as men, be leaders in the home, and set the spiritual tone, be the example for our wives, for our children, for our parents that you call us to do. Give us the strength we need for that, we pray in your son's name. Amen.
Instead of carrying it with the staves, it began to jostle, and poor Uzzah, he just thought he was trying to be a help, you know. He put his hand out and touched the ark, and he dropped dead. And David threw kind of a temper tantrum, fell on his face, and said, God, I'm really upset. And God said, you get up. I'm upset. Why was God so upset? I mean, was it such a bad thing? Do you ever feel in your assembly, in your local fellowship, that you're kind of holding everything up? Like, if you don't hold it up, the whole thing's going to fall over? That's a real heavy burden to bear, isn't it? You remember what happened in the temple there when Dagon fell over? Well, they just propped him up. You don't have to prop up God, you know. Not the God of heaven. You don't have to hold everything up. God holds you up. And you should never forget that. God's in control. He's right on schedule. Did you know that? The Lord Jesus one day spoke to his people, the children of Israel, and he told them four parables, and he said, this is sort of what it looks like, isn't it? And he told four parables that are full of sabotage and subterfuge and the devil sneaking in and sowing tares and stealing away the seed and infiltrating the meal with leaven and this monstrosity of a mustard tree with all these foul birds in it. Really sounds bad, doesn't it? And God sent the multitudes away. And he went into a house with his disciples and he shut the door and he said, now let me tell you what it's really like. And he told them about this magnificent treasure that was hidden in a field and this wonderful pearl of great price that had been taken out of the sea. And he concluded by telling them that someday he was going to sort the whole thing out. He was right on schedule. And he knew exactly what he was doing. And there was no reason for us to get frantic. God reigns. He's still on the throne, you know. And all the things that we get so upset about and wonder if it's going to work out, God says, well, I made the universe and I made you and I know what I'm doing and I'm going to work it all according to my own will. I'd like you to cooperate with me, but my will be done and you can trust me for that. So they come to the Jordan and they cross over. On dry ground, the water opens up for them. You remember the water opened up later on for Elijah here and for Elisha? And then when Elisha came back alone, it opened up for Elisha again. But you know, the Lord Jesus came here and it didn't open up for him. He went under the sea, didn't under the waves. He went down to the bottom. Because this is a picture of death, of that death that cuts us off. And our blessed Lord Jesus could say, all thy ways and thy billows have gone over me. He went into the place of death. That's the picture of the ark here, you see. The ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus going into the place of death for us. And it went all the way back to Adam That's Romans chapter 5, isn't it? When Adam sinned, he just did one sin. But when the Lord Jesus came, there wasn't just one sin to fix. It went all the way back to Adam. A mighty river! And he went under it. So we could walk through on dry ground. Victory through the Lord Jesus. They came through to the other side. And they camped at a place called Gilgal. Gilgal means rolling away. When they rolled away the reproach of Egypt, no more labor camp slaves, no more Pharaoh, the water had flowed behind them. They were in their land now. It was all theirs, and God was with them. And so there were certain important things that happened at Gilgal. We don't have time to look at them in detail, but remember that it was there the manna stopped. But you know, the corn of the land was waiting for them. God gave it all to them. They sat down to a nice meal, and there it was. God had provided it. He'd been growing it while they were still traipsing around in the desert. He was looking after them. And whether God provides by the day or by the year, whether he provides supernaturally or naturally, it's God who provides every meal we ever eat, every ounce of energy we have, every heartbeat, every breath. Isn't he good to us? Always looking for new ways to be generous. They ate the old corn of the land. And it was there that they celebrated the Passover and remembered the deliverance of God in bringing them out of the land. It was there that the males were circumcised. It was a mark that they didn't belong to themselves. They belonged to him. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. It was there that there were 12 stones taken out of the river and put at Gilgal. And then Joshua took 12 stones and put them in the river. And the river flowed back. Those 12 stones at Gilgal, everybody could see. And they'd ask questions about them in years to come. But then there were 12 stones in the river that only faith could see. I am crucified with Christ. That's the 12 stones in the river. The world doesn't care about that. They don't know what that means. And there are 12 stones at Gilgal. So the world sees that. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now the world does care about that. They care how we live. But the secret of those 12 stones was those 12 stones, wasn't it? It was a declaration that one day God stopped the river and they walked through on dry ground. He's a mighty God, mighty to save and able to keep. We rest in God. That's the secret of victory, isn't it? So Gilgal was their base camp. And we're going to think a little bit, Lord willing, tomorrow evening about their first great victory in the land. Maybe you want to do a little reading and read that passage before we discuss it tomorrow evening. But let's remember now that this grand story is just like a backdrop. It's an illustration to us of your life and mine. You know, up at Niagara Falls.